we're going to start in Colossians chapter 1. You're going to find that in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. As you're thumbing through. If you get to the index, you've gone too far. Can you love someone you've never met? Can you have affection for someone that you've never seen? Sometimes we feel that if only we could have heard the apostles preach. If only I could have sat at the feet of Jesus while he taught and while he laughed, felt his hand upon my shoulder, sat at a table with him, then I would have faith. Then I could stand firm. Then this Christian walk would be a whole lot easier. During Paul's missionary journeys, he spent several years in Ephesus, where he planted a church, and there he would teach and disciple the believers daily. Daily. I kind of dig that. So we're going to start having church every day. No. But I really do love the fact that they would come around and they would talk, they would teach, he would disciple every day. One of those believers was a man named Epaphras, and he traveled then to a small city called Colossae. And there he shared the gospel, and he planted a church, and he taught the people there about Jesus. The church was comprised most likely of mostly Greeks and Romans, maybe some Jews, most of whom had no real cultural or personal ties to Israel and the history of Israel. They simply had believed the gospel, that Jesus was God who had come down from heaven, that he had died for their sins, and that he had risen to glory. And then from there, the word had gone to other cities, including Laodicea and Hierapolis, where other churches were planted as well. The church in Colossae had never met Paul. They had never before known about Jesus. There was no historical understanding of the Jews or of the law. And yet, they believed. During Epaphras' time there in Colossae, this little church became the target of some heretical teaching. And this led Epaphras to make a journey from Colossae to Rome, where Paul sat under house arrest, to both share about the amazing faith of this little church and to seek insight on how to address the false teaching that was being brought in. So Paul dictated a letter to be shared with the church, and that letter was carried by a man named Tychicus and a slave known as Onesimus, whose master was a man named Philemon. In fact, Onesimus carried a second letter specifically from Paul directly to Philemon. And the letter to the Colossians was then read aloud to the entire church body. And the letter reveals a church that is strong in faith, in hope, and in love, but under assault by untruths spoken by seemingly spiritual people, trying to divide and distinguish between spiritual sounding truths and the real truth that is found in Jesus Christ. As we study through the letter to the Colossians, we'll find that we can divide the letter up into three parts. Number one, truth about Christ. Number two, truth about cults. Number three, truth about Christians. And that will be in two parts. Truth about the Christian living for heaven and truth about the Christian living on earth. So join me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The will of God, literally by choice or by the desire of God. For those of our Wednesday night people, it shows up everywhere. Chosen by God. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters, the word means, in Christ at Colossae. Now, a few hundred years before this time, before Paul was writing this letter, Colossae had actually been a leading city there in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is what we know as modern-day Turkey. It is up north of the Mediterranean Sea. I'm going to do a reverse picture here. So we've got Israel and we've got, it's right for you, reverse for me. So I'm going to try and do this right. But we've got Israel and Lebanon and Syria. And then we've got Turkey, modern day Turkey, which is known as Asia Minor when we refer to it in the Bible. Next to that is the Aegean Sea, Greece. And next to that, we've got Rome and Sicily. So Turkey, and then above Turkey is what we know as the Black Sea, and north of that is Russia. So modern day Turkey, and it creates a bridge kind of from the Middle East area across over to how you would get your way to Greece and to port cities and such like that. So there on the western side of Turkey is Ephesus. And then Colossae is a little bit east of Ephesus from there. So Colossae was a major city at the time, 200 years before, there in modern day Turkey. It was located on what was called the Great East-West Trading Route. The trading route went from Ephesus all the way through Turkey to the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River it leads its way up into Turkey, and it travels all the way down to the Persian Gulf. So you would come in up the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, unload, and then you would travel across Turkey to the Euphrates, and then you could travel down to the Persian Gulf and then to the ocean beyond. So there was an important trading route that went through the middle of Turkey or Asia Minor at the time. Early on, Colossae being on that route was an important city, but by this time it was kind of a second-rate market town, and it gave way to what became larger cities such as Laodicea and Hierapolis. They became more important cities on that route to the Euphrates River. Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace. This is Paul's customary greeting. You'll see it in a great majority of his letters. Grace and peace. The order is always the same. Grace first and peace second. Why? Because you can't have peace until you know God's grace. You can't have peace until you know God's grace. Grace means what? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. If I think that I'm earning God's blessings, if I think that I'm working for God's goodness, then I'm not going to have peace. I'm going to be striving and struggling, beating myself up, or boasting about my accomplishments. It's counterproductive and counterintuitive to the idea of God's grace. And when I understand that God's grace is not based upon my good works, then I can be confident that He won't stop loving me because of my bad works. I'm going to say that again. Let this sink in. When I understand that God's love is not based upon my good works, then I can be confident that God won't stop loving me because of my bad works. Because He loves me not for my works, but simply because He loves me. Because His love is based on grace, I can have peace. Grace is not the starting point. Grace is the only point. And the degree to which I understand grace will be the degree to which I experience peace. Amen? Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. First, the Colossians are a people of faith. Note, thankfulness is given to who? To God for their faith. He doesn't say, thank you for believing us. He doesn't say, thank you for loving others. God is the source of our virtues. And Paul is thankful that he has filled them with faith. His thanks is to God for their faith. His thanks is to God for the love that they share. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, the ultimate goal of our faith is love. They've expressed the reality of their faith by adding to their faith. If you remember 2 Peter chapter 1, by adding to their faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to that godliness, and then brotherly kindness, and ultimately a strong and true love for one another that has created a reputation for its genuineness. And what is motivating this love? The hope that is laid up for them, reserved for them, awaiting them in heaven. Hope. Hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. Hope is the great motivator. Hope in eternal life. By faith, we believe in Jesus. We understand his sacrifice. We understand that he paid the price for sin and that he rose from the grave. But we have hope in the effects of that sacrifice. That because our sin has been taken away, because we've been made alive in Christ, because he's reconciled us to a right relationship with God the Father, that we will be partakers in eternal life. And a hope in eternal life moves us beyond the worries of today. It moves us beyond our struggles, moves us beyond our cares, beyond insults, beyond finances, beyond relationships, beyond riots, beyond racism, beyond politics, beyond anything that can happen to me or for me on this earth. Because this world is temporary, and life with Christ is eternal. Because of this eternal life, in chapter 3, Paul will explain to us that hope plays itself out in our lives by thinking first eternally. And then with that eternal mindset, we can view our life now. That since you are now already raised with Christ, since then you've been raised with Christ, to set your hearts, to set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on earthly things. So when our minds are firmly rooted in the heavenly, now we're equipped to handle the earthly. But we must be focused on the heavenly before we're prepared to handle the earthly, or the earthly will overwhelm us. But when we fix our minds on Christ, when we fix our minds on where he is seated, when we fix our minds on eternal life, and the understanding that anything that happens here won't drag me down, won't tear me down, it won't actually hurt me eternally, then I can handle what's temporal. I can handle the things on this earth when my mind, when my heart is set on things above. Back to our text. And it is, of course, of this eternal life that you have heard before the word, It is of this eternal life that you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, servant here is based on the same word that Paul uses of himself. When he calls himself a servant of Christ, in the Greek, the word is doulos. It means a bondservant. Literally, it means a slave. A slave who is now bound for all time to his master. But here the word he's using is the word sundulas. And a sundulas literally just means a co-slave. Epaphras, our co-slave. Literally, he's a slave with me. He's my fellow slave. He says he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. I love that Epaphras is bragging on the Colossian church. What do we have to say about the faith of others? I'm not going to dwell on this point too long, but in a very real sense, I am who you say that I am. I am who you say that I am. What you say about me, what you say about others, when they're not in front of you, it's how both you and others will think of them. And it will, in essence, become who you believe they really are. Our words about one another can be damaging, or our words can lift one another up. But you don't know how they really are. You don't know how they act. You weren't there when they did to me what they did to me. Nope. And you can tell me all about it. You can get into detail. Or, in grace and in mercy, walking in forgiveness, you can focus instead on the Christ that is in them. You can see what God has done in them and find the fruit, whatever fruit you can find, and dwell on it and brag on it. And you just might find your affections for that person changed in some way. It is so much more important that we walk in humility and strive for Christ-like sacrificial love and seek out reconciliation and offer forgiveness in all things. To forgive as you have been forgiven. Verse 9. And so from the day that we heard, about your faith, that Epaphras came, he told us about your amazing faith, your love for one another, the hope that you have, the fruit that is there. So from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to or in accordance with his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father which qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now this is prayer. We often think of prayer as, Lord, my brother needs a job. Lord, my sister needs a new car. Lord, I need help. And there's nothing wrong with those prayers, to be clear. But how often do we stop to pray for those who are doing well? Do we pray for others to be filled with knowledge and spiritual wisdom? Do we pray for others to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? Do we pray for God to bear fruit in their lives, to be strengthened with his power that they might endure their struggles with patience and joy? I don't say this as a conviction, like you're not doing this, shame on you. Though it's personally very convicting for me to make a point to want to do that. But it's a reminder that we're called to pray for everyone in the body of Christ, starting with everyone here in the Cedars Church family, for me included. even those, and maybe even especially those, who are doing well and growing in their walk with God. We see positivity in someone. We see growth in someone. Pray for them. Pray for their walk. Pray for strength. Pray for continued maturity. Pray for their ability to endure trials with joy, that they would grow even more. Pray over them. Lift them up to the Lord. Lay hands on your friends and on your loved ones. Husbands, get on your knees for your wives. That's just because, boy, this is an on your knees moment. But I mean, get on your knees for your wife and pray for her growth, for her relationship with Jesus. Parents, give a blessing to your kids, not seasoned with an admonishment. Lord, and help her clean her room. Help her not be such a brat. But with a solid blessing of God's grace and goodness and knowledge and patience and strength to fill their lives. I wasn't talking about my own daughter, for the record. You know, you're just not even thinking and you get yourself in trouble anyways. Verse 13, he has delivered us, thank God. He has delivered us. Note the tense here is that he has already delivered us. He has delivered us. You are delivered. Do you understand that? Know your position in Christ. You are already delivered. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that is the dominion of darkness, the governance of darkness, literally of blindness. And he's transferred us, literally brought us from one place, out of one place, into another place. He has transferred us out of the dominion of blindness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, that word there is literally the purchasing by paying the price. Buying somebody back. Verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. How can we see God? How can we know God? We look to Jesus. He is the image. In the Greek, it's the icon. E-I-K-O-N, where we get the word icon. He is the likeness, the exact likeness. Like when you make a mold of something, it is an exact likeness of. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the exact representation of his being. Not he is a representative of his being. He is the exact representation of his being. He is exact. John chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you for so long, Philip? You still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, he is the prototokos, and it speaks of more of his position than of his chronological birth. It speaks of the birthright, which though it usually refers to the order of birth, the holder of the birthright is set to inherit all. He's set to lead the family, to be the head and representation of its lineage. That would be Jacob, who had an older brother. That would be Ephraim, who had an older brother. That would technically be Judah, whose older brothers were all disgraced, through which came, whose line came Jesus. But Jesus, is he the firstborn? Is he born? I didn't think he was born. Isn't he God? He is the only begotten Son of God. Only begotten. I love that word. It's an old word, but it's just the word that fits. Because cats beget cats, dogs beget dogs, people beget people, and God begets God. Out of God comes God. He is the only begotten of God. He is the firstborn, the holder of the birthright of all of creation. For by him all things were created. All things. It means all things collectively, the totality of all created things, literally the universe of things. So here, all things, all means all. Funny thing that. For by him all things were created. Get this, things in heaven and things on earth. Things in heaven? What things in heaven? Clouds? Harps? Angel robes? Halos? What things in heaven? Spend a little time in Hebrews, and there is a throne. There is a tabernacle. There is an entire sanctuary up in heaven, of which the one that was here on earth, that was given to Moses to copy in exact form. It was simply a copy, the one on earth, of the true tabernacle up in heaven. There is a tabernacle. There is much in heaven. There are many things in heaven. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, and throne here is used to indicate not just the throne, but the one who sits on the throne. Thrones, or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. And all of these words, the way that they are used in the Greek, have spiritual connotations in reference to angelic hierarchy. Paul is later going to write, as he discusses the heresies that are coming into the church, that are coming against the church, one of the things that is being addressed to them is angel worship, the worship of angels. And so Paul is very specifically here declaring he is over the angels. He is over all the angels. Any angel who has any kind of a throne or dominion or rulership or authority, he's over all the angels. If he is over all the angels, then we do not worship angels. It's always very interesting to look as you're reading through the Old Testament. This is very fascinating to do. Find when there is a messenger of God speaking to someone. And sometimes there is a messenger of God who is an angel. And one might bow down to worship. This happened to Daniel. Daniel was so awestruck by the angel. And he's like, the holiness of the angel, the sinlessness of the angel. And he goes to get down on his knees. And he's like, don't do that. That's not okay. You don't get to worship me. And yet, there are times a messenger comes from the Lord. The angel of the Lord, it'll say. Angel simply means messenger. Comes before someone, and people bow down, and they worship. Who could this messenger be? Could it be in the same way that Jesus came to earth that he also made appearances prior to? Not an uncomfortable truth, but what angel would allow itself to be worshipped? Read the story of Samson. When an angel comes to declare, a messenger comes to declare, and he is worshipped, and they exclaim, "We've seen the face of God." Fascinating what you find when you dig. Jesus is above the dominions, the rulers, the authorities. He is over the angels. He's over the powers. And then it says, all things were created through him and for him. John echoes this in John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. So all things are created by him and for him. So in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, speaks of Christ. For all things universally were made by him and for him. Who did the creating? Jesus did the creating. Simple logic dictates, if all things were created by him and for him, there are cults out there who will declare that Jesus is a created being. And I'll point them to this verse. Then explain this verse for me. Well, it says that all things were made by him and for him. Uh-huh. Well, if he was created, then how could all things be created by him and for him? Oh, no, after him. That's not what it says. All means all. All things were created by him and for him. Anything that was created by him. Therefore, he cannot be created. Begotten of God, not created. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We spoke a few weeks ago in 2 Peter chapter 3 about how he holds all things together. How at the day of the Lord, the earth will be burned up and dissolved, literally let go. It's fascinating study about atomic science, about how like charges repel, right? Two positives repel, two negatives repel, and yet the center of a nucleus is all positive. The electrons go around it at negativity, and yet they're not sucked together. They're held at a distance. Science to this day still can't explain why, unless until you start getting into quantum physics, and even then, they really can't explain why all of those positive charges hold together. Something that they have called atomic glue. They used to call it God glue, but then they didn't really like that term so much. I kind of dig it. Because we don't know what holds an atom together, and yet, in him, all things hold together. 2 Peter 3 tells us how with a loud sound, the earth will be burned up and dissolved, literally, simply let go. For in him, all things hold together until he lets go. And if he holds all things together, and if he created all things for himself, then that means that I was created for him as well. That means my life is meant to be for him. I was created for his good pleasure. And it is in him that my life is held together. Which is why when I move away from him, my life seems to be falling apart. But all things are made by him and for him. If this is the day that the Lord has made, then this day is for Jesus. And I ought to be living this day for him. So if things are falling apart, then I must no longer be living for him, but for myself. When I surrender my will becomes aligned with his will. And I find that in him and by him, all things are held together. Our lives, our families, our church. Verse 18, for he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, first over all. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All of God's fullness, all of his abundance dwells in Christ. It's all by Jesus. It's all for Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all Jesus. Some of us compartmentalize our Christianity. Our lives become like a TV dinner. You guys ever make a TV dinner? You got your Salisbury steak here. Your corn over here. Got your mashed potatoes and gravy. And you got a brownie right up on top. I know my TV dinners. We compartmentalize our jobs, our finances, our hobbies, our relationships. And then we place God and church right over here. Because, you know, what about me? I only have so much time for God in my life, so I can deal with all the practical things. I've got a life, you know. I've got a job. I've got to deal with my money. I've got church on Sunday, and then I've got work on Monday. I've got to deal with my finances on Tuesdays. We got church again on Wednesdays. But then I've got, you know, my hiking and my hobbies and my other stuff on Thursdays. We split all these. I did a little bit more God on Fridays. But that's not what it is to be in Christ. And, you know, for the record, I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm going to make something abundantly clear to you people online, to you people behind, everybody here, abundantly clear. For the record, I'm going to say it once, I might say it again, but I'm going to say it once, and it should stand. When I'm preaching, I'm mostly preaching to me, for the record. If it hits, I'm sorry. If it hurts, think about it. But what I will never do is think of you or you or you or you and think, you know what? Somebody could use a real lesson here. And I'm just going to preach a little something just for you. I don't do that. Because that's rude. And it's wrong. And I want to assure you in love and confidence that if I have something to say to you, oh, I will say it to you. Are we clear? If I have something to say, it's coming out. Privately, personally, lovingly. But I'm never going to say something on the side, on the sly, on the snark about anyone. I don't do that. So if it hurts, if it stings, it just might be the Lord saying, you know, just listen up, pay attention. I've been stung many times. What is it to be then in Christ? Our lives are not intended to be like a TV dinner. Instead, they're intended to be more like a chicken pot pie. All that goodness mixed all together in one crispy, flaky shell. It's near lunchtime, you can tell. Everything together as one. Our jobs are in Him as we work for our employers as unto the Lord, as we live as witnesses to Christ, of Christ to others. Our families are in Him, and we teach our children and discuss the Bible together, and we minister to one another. Our relationships with others, our finances, our hobbies, everything that we do and are and have, all become united in Christ. They become opportunities for ministry, to bless others, to pray for others, to show God's love. It's all one big life called Jesus in one crispy, flaky shell. And it's when we fail to do this, or we neglect to do this, that our lives start falling apart. What am I doing all this for? What's all this about anyways? Whether we're relaxing or vacationing or working or building or playing, it's all wrapped up in Him. There is nothing separate, because in Jesus, it pleased the Father that that's where His fullness would be found. So, everything, all of me, what about me? What's left of me? That makes me uncomfortable. That's a hard teaching. Well, the role of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. We were never called to be comfortable, but like the clay, to be molded and shaped and pushed and pulled and fashioned into the vessel that the potter has already envisioned you to be. Jesus loves you in spite of what and who you are. But He didn't save you to let you stay that way. He saved you to make you like Him, and for you to live for Him, and for you to live in Him. If you're compartmentalizing, you'll find things falling apart. Things won't make sense. But when we place our whole lives in Christ, not only to include Jesus in it, not just to make Him the focus of it, but rather to allow our whole lives to be wrapped up in Him, there we will find ourselves in His fullness, in His abundance, in His grace, and subsequently in His peace. Then we do the hobbies, we have the things, but they are all wrapped up in Him. Our desires, our loves, our wants, when we are aligned with His will, when we are wrapped up in Him, they all make sense. When we do it separately from Him, they cease to make sense. They cease to have meaning, because He is all and in all. And He is what gives those things meaning. In His fullness, we will find our fulfillment. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you are above all. Thank you, Lord, that we are held together in you, that the fullness, the abundance of God is wrapped up and dwells in you. Where else do we want to be? Father, help us to be like the Colossian church, full of faith, full of love, and filled with hope. Help us to be of a heavenly mindset, so that the things of earth don't carry the same weight when we have an eternity to spend with you. Father, help us to draw our lives, all of our lives, every nook and cranny, every corner, and wrap it up in you. May our hobbies, our desires, our dreams, our families, our church, our jobs, all have meaning and purpose in Christ. Father, we thank you. It's been so crazy reading through this book. What do you call it? Christ over all, because we're in Christ and dead with Christ and raised with Christ. And Christ in us. Every preposition, because you are all and in all. It's all about Jesus. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love, and thank you that you love us because you love us. That nothing I can do would take that love away. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.